morning. So today we're continuing in a series that Mark started us on last week, and we thought, you know, it'd be a kind of an interesting thing, you know, summer and sort of it's a good time to sort of sit back and reflect. So what we did is we decided we'd start a series thinking through the Stony Brook Statement of Faith, just sort of all the different topics that are showing up in the Statement of Faith. As Mark noted last week, statements of faith are kind of these interesting things, right? I mean, and they're also quite old, right? I mean, if you think back to the early church, right? So there's this big question in the early church of what does it mean to be a Christian? And everybody's just saying, well, I'm following Jesus and they have this. So we get these early statements of faith, the Apostles' Creed and then the Nicene Creed, which is the big one. And this was sort of the church's attempt to sit down and say, here's what we believe, right? We call ourselves Christians, and then people say to you, well, what does it mean to be a Christian? And the idea of a statement of faith or the creed is, this is what we believe, right? And it's nice, and it's compact, and it's got sort of all the high points and things like that. And then you get to a question of, okay, so now let's imagine it's the mid-1990s, and you're starting a little church plant in South Hadley, and then everybody's going to say, well, what does this church believe? Well, you need some sort of a statement of faith. But this becomes a really interesting problem for a church, right? So if you're asking me, like, what should a church have as a statement of faith? I would say, let's just use the Nicene Creed, right? It's time-tested, right? It's been around for 1,600 years. It's pretty good, right? It's got all of that. But the people that are putting together the church ran into this interesting problem, right? You get this set of people, I don't know, there's 40 of them, and they're all coming together to start this church, and then they want to say, okay, what does this church believe? And you can imagine what would happen if they all sat down to try to debate and write up an original statement of faith. You'd have 40 different people saying, okay, here's the important things, here's what we believe, okay, this one goes in, what do we... And it would have been a very, very long discussion. Putting together a statement of faith is an endlessly long discussion. But the people that were founding Stony Brook had this huge advantage. Stony Brook was a church plant of a church up in Northampton, College Church. And so College Church was a big church, and they went through this long period, and they decided, you know what we really need to do? We need to start two smaller churches in the area, sort of, you know, get other churches out in different towns in Northampton. And so Stony Brook was the first of the two church plants. Christ Church up in Greenfield is the second, so they'd made their goal of getting two. And so one of the things they realized when they were planting this church is, they're sitting down with those people, and they said, everyone in this room is a member of College Church. Everyone in this room agreed to the College Church Statement of Faith when you joined College Church. So what's the easiest way to get a Statement of Faith for Stony Brook? Let's just rip off the College Church Statement of Faith. So that's what we have, right? It is literally the College Church Statement of Faith, just sort of reapplied and sort of this. And it had the advantage that everybody that was part of that founding believed in this. They said, yes, this is stuff we all agree on. And that has been the statement of faith straight throughout Stony Brook's history. There's still a few people scattered around that were part of that church plant thing. Not many, right? I mean, you know, you can talk to him. Hutch is there, and, you know. And so you can talk to him afterwards. And so you can sort of ask him, you know, well, why didn't you just write your own? And he'll tell you it wasn't worth the bother. And so sort of we have this statement of faith. So then what we want to do today is the part of the statement of faith that we're going to look at is the statement of faith portion about God. Like, who is God, right? So one of the things you notice when you walk into church, people talk about God. And then there's this really important question, well, what do you mean by God? Who is God, right? And then we can note something else really interesting about it when we start trying to think about God. Statements of faith are statements of faith, right? These are things that we say we believe this to be true. It is not a statement of a well-out-argued logical reason to accept, we can prove to everybody that this is true. It's just purely a statement saying, we believe this is true. And there is an inherent circularity to a statement of faith. And so you think about just even the last week and this week, Mark was talking about the idea of Scripture. And one of the things that Mark talked about when we talk about Scripture is, we believe, it says in our statement of faith, we believe the Bible is the inspired word of God. This is the way God spoke to us. He spoke to us through the Bible. So that's a great thing, and we believe that. We also believe this, and that's what we'll see today. We believe that the Bible is how we learn about God. So God inspires the Bible, we believe. The Bible is how we learn about the God who inspired the Bible, which is what we learn about God. And you can see the complete circularity to it. And that's what's really important about realizing this is a statement of faith. You accept that circle, right? You say, I believe in a God, and I believe God inspired the Bible, and I believe the Bible is the way we learn about this God that inspired the Bible, and that's just sort of a statement of faith. Or you reject it, and if you reject it, you know, lots of people reject it. Let's be honest. Most people reject this idea, but we believe that both Scripture is the inspired word of God, last week, and we also believe we can use Scripture to learn about this God that we believe in. So when we turn to the Scripture to learn about God, what is it we learn about God? What do we know about God? Who is this God? And you don't have to get very far in the Bible to start learning something really important about God. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the faces of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And then it goes through. God said this, "Let there be this," and there was this. And so what the first thing we learn about God, the very first thing we learn about God is, God is the creator of all things. And you'll notice it's all embedded in this passage. In the beginning. I mean, so there's the beginning, when things start. And where does everything come from after the beginning? God speaks into being everything. So God is the creator of all things. As the Nicene Creed puts it, right? He is the creator of heaven and earth and of all things visible and invisible. If something exists, it's because God ultimately, way back at the beginning of time, created it. He started the whole show in motion. He created all the things here. And we have this magnificent being that creates literally everything. You exist because of this act of creation by God. At the beginning of time, he starts the creation. And that's the first thing we learn about God is, you want to know who created everything? God created everything. Now, this would immediately, if you drop it back into ancient societies, right? You imagine this idea of a creator God, and every society would say, yeah, no problem. We got a creator God too, right? Everybody's got a creator God, right? There's some God that rolls along and creates things. And so you get a creator God. And so we're starting by saying we've got a creator God. But this creator God is a little bit different. And we see that in Deuteronomy. See it other places between them, but Deuteronomy is fairly clear on it. Deuteronomy chapter 5, the Ten Commandments, begins this way. I am the Lord your God. So this is God speaking. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. No other God. Now this is different. Right? Because you don't imagine Zeus saying, you shall have no other gods before me. There's a lot of gods running around, and Zeus never goes around and says, oh, there's no other gods at all, right? The Egyptian gods never say, oh, there's no other gods around, right? But here is God saying, you shall have no other gods before me. In chapter 6, we get this, right? Verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There's one God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. So what we now know about this God is we've got this creator God who creates everything, but there's only one God. And when we get to this, there's only one God. There's no other gods. There's no subsidiary gods. There's no other partners of God. There's one God. He creates everything, all things visible and invisible. And thus, we will worship him not with part of our heart, right? We don't give part to God and part to this other deity over here. You worship him with all of your heart and with all of your mind and with all of your soul, because there's just this one God who created all these things, and he then will be the object of our worship, the God, the creator of everything. Now that's a really great vision of imagining this idea that there's just this one God, and this one God created everything, and thus we will worship this one God with all of our heart, with all of our strength, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, because there's no other gods out there to split up our devotion to. And so then you sort of think, well, this sort of idea persists all throughout. Check out the book of Colossians in the New Testament. So, you know, those things were the oldest, the books of Moses, right? The stories of the beginning. Colossians is one of Paul's letters out, and Paul writes this. He's the image of the invisible God. This is chapter 1, verse 15. The firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. All things are created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. That's a little weird. That in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile himself to all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Wait a minute. Cross, that's Jesus, right? I mean, this is a passage about Jesus, but we've got a really interesting problem now. We have a passage here, Paul is writing about Jesus, and what's one of the things Paul says about Jesus? For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, or rulers, or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Who created all things? And I've got a giant headache now. I've got Genesis 1 saying God created all things. I've got Colossians 1 saying Jesus created all things. So which one of them created all things? Now you all know the answer, but pretend you don't know the answer. And pretend you were really facing this sort of, this is a giant problem. We seem to have a giant problem now. I've got one passage clearly saying God created all things. I've got another passage clearly saying Jesus created all things. I've got many passages in the New Testament, Jesus talking himself, where Jesus talks about God as a separate entity than Jesus. And so who did this creation? And this was a massive debate for a few hundred years after Jesus' life. Hundreds of years, people are sitting down trying to wrestle with this question of, what do we do with this? We've got God creating all things. We've got Jesus creating all things. Like, what's going on here? And one of the early kind of proponents is sitting around saying, well, it's fairly obvious what to do about this, right? Jesus isn't really God. And so this sort of becomes this whole doctrine that Jesus isn't really God. He was just a guy, right? And he was created by God, and he went and did these things. But he's not exactly God. Then there's a whole other people set of people say, oh, Jesus wasn't really human, right? And so we have both of these things. And then the early church comes along. It takes them a long time to work this all out. And they come up with the shocking idea, wait a minute, what if Jesus just really is God? Like, this isn't a contradiction. Maybe we've got God creating all things, and we've got Jesus creating all things, and Jesus just is God. He's God. That's all there is to it. And this shows up so cleanly in the Nicene Creed, right? So you're reading the Nicene Creed. It's got this really weird part in the middle of it, right? And it strikes you very weird when you're reading it, right? Because it talks about Jesus comes along, and then it says this about Jesus. It says he is God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. Now that little string there, God of God, what was that all about? And that was the people that are putting together Nicene Creed, trying to argue about this idea that Jesus isn't God by saying, no, he is God of God. And people say, okay, yeah, I get it. He's like a God, and there's other. And they say, no. He's God of God. And then people say, oh, I get it. It's like, we know Jesus is light. So there's like a sun, and then Jesus is the light from the sun. And it's like, no, that's not it either. He is light of light, not light of the sun or something different. He is light of light. And they say, okay, well, maybe. No, he is very God of very God. You can just hear him saying, okay, this is true. And they can say, okay, I get it. No, you don't get it. He's not just God of God. He's not just light of light. He's not just very God of very God. He is of one substance with the Father. It's like they're bashing your head over. You're just bashing you over the head here, like saying, look, he's God. He's not like God. He's not sort of God. He's not something separate. He is God. He is God of God. He is light of light. He is very God of very God. He is one substance with the Father. That's who this guy Jesus is. He's just God. And then you're thinking, all right, now I've got a bit of a problem on my hand. Like, I've got God, God, and now we have to figure out, well, God and God, I mean, which of it? So this is where people start saying, well, we got God the Father, and then we've got God the Son, and they're both God, right? So God the Father is God, God the Son, Jesus is God, and that would be a big enough problem. And there's a lot of people trying to wrestle with how this is true. But then we run into yet another problem. The end of the book of Matthew. Jesus is talking. And he says this is that great commission, right? Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now that is a really weird thing to say, because you can imagine it said, go ahead and baptize them in the name of the Father, who's God, and of the Son, who's God, and of Mark Lawrence. And we'd all say, something feels a bit off about that, right? Because honestly, something would be a bit off about that, right? I mean, it would be really weird to just sort of throw, well, we've got the Father, the Son, and X. And X is some just person you know or something like that, right? And it would even be weird if it was like the Father, the Son, and love in person. I mean, it's just sort of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all getting treated like equal things in this. Jesus seems to be saying there's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and they're all just sort of three things, and they're all like on exactly the same playing field. So this Holy Spirit, is this Holy Spirit God too? And then remember back in Genesis 1, when God created the heavens and the earth, it says the Spirit of God was hovering over there. So suddenly in a creation, we've got a God creation, we got a Jesus creating, we got a Spirit creating. And then you note something else really interesting. When the people in this sort of the gospel stories and the Acts and in the letters talk about the Holy Spirit, they always talk about the Holy Spirit like it is an actual personage of some type, but also that it's God. This shows up really cleanly in Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, we get this story where the early church, there's this guy Ananias, who's giving a gift, and he goes in, and he goes and tells the apostles, oh, I sold this field, and here's all the money, but he was lying. He kept some of it for himself. And so Peter looks at Ananias and says this, Acts chapter 5, verse 3, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds from land? So you'll notice he's saying you're lying to the Holy Spirit. And then a little bit later, he says, you have not lied to man, but to God. I mean, for Peter, Holy Spirit, God, those are you lie to the Holy Spirit, you're lying to God. There's no difference there. And you'll notice that's exactly how they all talk about the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is God, just like Jesus. So now I've got a really big headache. I've got this idea of this creator God, and then I got this creator Jesus, and then I got this creator Holy Spirit, and they're all sort of God. And the first thing you want to do here is say, all right, whatever, let's just junk the parts we don't like. And that was the importance of what Mark noted about Scripture, right? If we believe Scripture is the inspired word of God, we don't get to just junk the parts we don't like. Suddenly we've got to figure out, how do I make sense of this? Like, who is this God? And this, it took centuries to work it out. This became the doctrine of the Trinity. And when the church was working this out, they said, all right, we're trying to describe God. Here's how we can describe God. And the doctrine of the Trinity, you can think of it as these three statements about God, all of which are true. The first statement is, there is one God, period, right? There is just one God. That is everywhere in Scripture, right? There is never two gods. There is one God, just one. The second statement, God has three parts, or God has three persons. So we'll think of it as the parts, right? There are three parts here. There's the Father, God the Father. There's God the Son, or Jesus. And there's God the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit. So God has three parts. So the first statement is there's one God. The second statement is God has three parts. The third statement is each part is fully God. Not partially God, not a part of God. Each part is fully God. There's one God, God has three parts, each part is fully God. Now let's note, if you take any two of those three, it's really easy to understand God, right? If you said there's one God and God has three parts, I got it, right? I mean, there's a God, you can just think about as parts of God, and there's three of them, that's fine, right? But you'll notice that's not all three of it. You could also say God has three parts, each part is fully God. That's easy to understand. There's just three gods roaming around. I mean, that's perfectly easy to understand. Or you could say there's one God, each part is fully God. That's the easiest to understand. If there's only one God, it's obviously he's fully God, right? So two of the three is fine. But all three of them simultaneously? I mean, there's one God, God has three parts, each part is fully God, but there's only one God that has the three parts, and each part is fully God. I mean, as you start trying to think about it, it makes no sense. I mean, it literally makes no sense. I mean, this idea that all three of these things are true just sort of blows your mind as you try to put it together. Now, this hasn't stopped people from trying to put it together, right? People are constantly running into this problem, right? You say, we believe in this Trinity. There's one God. God has three parts. Each part is fully God. And somebody says to you, I don't understand. Could you explain that? And what you don't want to say is, no, I can't explain it, right? Because we're talking about God, right? I should be able to explain God, right? So people have come up with all sorts of analogies or way to explain the Trinity. And every one of them is horrifically bad because it misses the central mystery of the Trinity. So the popular ones, right? The egg, right? This is the first one I learned when I was a kid, right? And I learned, okay, you got one egg. So it's one egg. The egg has a shell, a yolk, and an egg white, right? So three parts, look, and so they're all the egg, right? And that's great. My 7-year-old self thought, oh, good, now I understand the Trinity. But here's the problem. Is the eggshell fully the egg? Or is it just a part of the egg? Does the eggshell have in itself all the fullness of the egg? Would you say, I'm going to serve you an egg, and then I give you an eggshell, and you say, great, I got an egg? Right? I mean, it's a horrible analogy. God isn't just three things chopped up into parts, right? That would have been just the first two. But no, the egg analogy completely misses. Each part is fully God. Or the water one. That's the other one I hear constantly, right? So water, what is water? Well, if it's hot, it's like gas. If it's sort of in a mid-temperature, it's liquid. And if it's frozen, it's like ice or it's a solid. So that's like the Trinity. It can be a gas or it can be a liquid or it can be a solid. And that's great. There's one water and it can be in each one of these three states. And each one of those is water, right? Steam is water, liquid is water, and then the ice cube is water, right? That's true. But is that what God is? He sort of wakes up one day and he says, today I'll be an ice cube. And then tomorrow he turns himself into a steam. And the next day he turns himself into a liquid. Like, today I'll be Jesus. And then it gets to be dinner time and he switches over to the Holy Spirit. No, that's not what God is, right? That's not saying there are three persons here, right? It's just saying God can change his form at will. Water can change his form. God can change his form. That's not the Trinitarian God at all, right? The Trinitarian God would have to be the equivalent of water that is simultaneously gas, liquid, and an ice cube. All at exactly the same time, and always all three of those at exactly the same time. And I can't figure out how to make that happen with water because, well, you can't make that with water, right? You can't turn God into water. So we run into this problem with the Trinity. I've got this Trinity, and I do not have any ability to explain it. I've got no cute phrase. I honestly have one. There's not like a secret part of the sermon later on where I explain the Trinity. I got nothing for you, right? What I got is, we believe this is true about God. And we believe this is true about God, and then what are we going to do about it? Now, somebody says, can you explain the Trinity? And the answer is, well, actually, I can't. Right? I cannot explain it. I just believe it to be true. Now, this creates a massive headache for people, right? Do we really want a God that I can't explain? I want a God I can explain. But here's the interesting question. Can you explain God? I mean, here's the really interesting question. Do you honestly think your puny little brain is capable of understanding God? Because that's what all these attempts to explain the Trinity are asserting. Here I am, I read a lot of books, I think about things, and I can now explain God. Because I've got my brain, and then God is here, smaller than my brain. So my brain can fully understand God. I can understand dogs, more or less, and God is just like a really cute dog or something like that, right? And you think about God like that. If you really imagine the fullness of God can be comprehended by a human brain, what does that say about God? It says God is smaller than your brain. God is something you can understand. God may have a hard time understanding you, by the way, in this conception, right? Because you're so much vaster than God, you can understand God. God's limited brain may have a hard time understanding the fullness of you, but you should surely be able to understand, and not just understand, explain in under 2 minutes, because that's the average attention span of people who want to know about the doctrine of the Trinity, right? They say, can you explain the Trinity? And I need something I can say in under 2 minutes to completely understand the nature of the being who, remember, was the creator of all things, visible and invisible, the creator of the universe, and so on. And so, we can't do it. Now, is this a problem? And it turns out one way of looking at it is, yeah, it's a giant headache and it's a problem. And I wish God had just made himself simpler for my benefit because it would have been a lot easier for my life. But as Augustine points out, he says, this isn't a bug about God. This isn't like the mistake. This is actually a feature about God, that he is more complicated than I can understand. In his book on Christian teaching, or on Christian doctrine, depending upon the translation you pick up. So he writes this, Augustine writes this, about trying to figure out things. And he says, I have no doubt that this is all divinely predetermined, so that pride may be subdued by hard work, and intellects which tend to despise things that are easily discovered may be rescued from boredom and reinvigorated. Let's imagine Tuesday afternoon, you figured out everything there was to know about God. Are you excited about thinking about God on Wednesday? You've already completely understood. There's nothing new to learn, you'd say. And so God has purposely designed all this so that we will spend our entire lives trying to figure out more and more and more about God. That no matter how long you spend thinking about God, there's still things to learn about God. And that should be exciting for you. It's really exciting to Augustine because he would have been really bored by this point. He was a smart guy. He figured out a lot of stuff. But we always will have new things to learn about God. And then he talks later on. At this point, someone may be asking whether the Christian authors whose divinely inspired writings have created for us the canon of Scripture with its most beneficial authority should be pronounced just wise or eloquent as well. I mean, here's the interesting question. Why didn't Paul write a letter explaining the Trinity? Like, why didn't John do that? Why didn't just somebody write a little chapter that explained it all so we could understand it? Do we look at them and say they just weren't very good at their job of explaining things? In my experience, Augustine says, and the experience of people who feel as I do on this matter, the question is a very easy one to answer. For when I understand these authors, not only can I conceive of nothing wiser, I can conceive of nothing more eloquent. If you imagined that chapter on the Trinity that tried to explain all of this, you'd read it and you'd still have a zillion questions because God is more complicated. But what happens instead of Scripture is everywhere you look, you keep finding another example of the Trinity, another way of thinking about God. Here's another thing here. And as you spend more and more in time thinking about it, you realize this is actually really clever. Think how clever it is, if nothing else, to just sort of note the casual way all the New Testament authors just sort of talk about the Holy Spirit as a personage and as fully God. And it's just there. It's not like there's that one chapter on this. It's like just sort of a baseline assumption running straight through the thing. And then you notice that, and then you notice it again, and then because you noticed it here, you notice something else. And it's like this giant, constant discovery in this beautiful book that's got all these complexities. And all the complexities are great because God is complicated. And so we will spend the rest of our lives trying to figure God out. That's a pretty exciting thing about God, that he's that complicated. But then we get something else really interesting. We've got this creator God who's Trinitarian. He's got the three parts and each part fully God. I can't really put it together, but this is his God. He creates everything. And here I am trying to understand this God, right? And then I'm like, okay, I've got this God. He creates everything. He's really, really complicated. He deserves all of my attention because there's no other God here to give my attention to. But what would it be like to actually see this God? Like imagine you could have that brief moment where instead of just puzzling your way through and thinking about God and learning more about God, you could get that grand vision of what would this be like. And what's interesting is this happens four times in Scripture. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah has this vision, and he's called up to heaven. He's about to be sent on his mission to go be a prophet. And he comes up there, chapter 6, we'll start in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. Two he covered with his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundation of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. So Isaiah gets to see God in all of his glory. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. That's Isaiah's reaction to seeing God. Woe is me, this is horrific, right? Like, what am I supposed to do with this thing? Prophet Ezekiel sees God in a vision up in heaven. The end of chapter 1, right? Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord that he described. And when I saw it, I fell on my face. He just collapses when he sees God. Daniel has a vision of God in all of his glory. Chapter 7 sees this thing. As for me, verse 15, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. And a little bit later on, here's the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed. You can imagine, he sees God, and all the blood just drains from his face, right? Like, what do you do with this? And then the Apostle John, at the beginning of the book of Revelation, sees this vision, and then he sees the vision, chapter 1, verse 17, sees this vision. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. This is what it's like just to glimpse God in his totality. And that teaches us something huge about how we should think about this God. This is an amazing God, right? It's an amazing God because he's more complicated than us. He created everything. He's demanding all of our attention and worship. And then as we see in Revelation, right? We go again, John gets in, sees the throne room of God, and then day and night, there are all these beings roaming around saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And then all the saints are gathered there, shouting out, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. That's the end result of this God who created everything, is us standing there in absolute awe and worship of this almighty being that we can barely grasp. We can only grasp the small amounts he's revealed to us. And we look at this God and we say, that is jaw-droppingly amazing. How can we capture it? Well, this is what Calvin tries to do in Institutes of the Christian Religion. So this is a 17th or 16th century book where Calvin is sitting down trying to just write sort of a primer to explain everything we can figure out about God. And fairly early in the book, he says this, although our mind cannot apprehend God without rendering some honor to him, and that's got to be true. If we really grasp anything about God, we'd have to realize he's pretty amazing. It will not suffice simply to hold that there is one whom all ought to honor and adore unless we are also persuaded, and then he has a list here of all the things that we believe are true about this God. He is the fountain of every good, and that we must seek nothing elsewhere than in him. This I take to mean that not only does he sustain the universe as he once founded it by his boundless might, regulate it by his wisdom, preserve it by his goodness, and especially rule mankind by his righteousness and judgment, bear with it in his mercy, watch over it by his protection, but also that no drop will be found either of wisdom and light, or of righteousness, or power, or rectitude, or of genuine truth, which does not flow from him, and of which he is not the cause. Thus, we may learn to await and seek all these things from him, and thankfully to ascribe them, once received, to him. For until men recognize that they owe everything to God, that they are nourished by his fatherly care, and that he is the author of their every good, that they should seek nothing beyond him, they will never yield him willing service. Nay, unless they establish their complete happiness in him, they will never give themselves truly and sincerely to him. That's the God we worship. And that God we worship is so incredible, is so amazing, that we sit down and we say, how do we think about this? And God told us exactly how to think about him. In the book of Exodus, chapter 3, Moses meets God. It's the burning bush episode. And God tells Moses, go set my people free. You saw it in the movie. Verse 13, then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to him? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. I am who I am. You want a description of God? That's the best one. It's the one God gave of himself. I am who I am. God is who God is. God isn't something that we can reduce down. God isn't something that we can explain in 10 seconds flat. God is who he is. He doesn't exist in comparison to something. He's not like a better version of you, or he's not like a super version of Zeus or something. God just is who he is. And then we spend the rest of our lives trying to figure out all those things that we can figure out about God, but we will not figure out everything about God. Congratulations. Next week, there's more to learn about God. And the week after that, there's more to learn about God. And so what we end up then with is, as it says in the statement of faith, we believe that there is one true God, eternally existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who share equally all the attributes of deity and participate fully in the essence of the divine Godhead. God has spoken to humanity, and the Bible is his word, given to make us wise unto salvation. God is Lord and King over his world. He rules all things for his glory, displaying his perfections in all that he does, in order that humans and angels may worship and adore him. Let's pray. God, we thank you. We thank you first for being the creator of all things, including us. God, we thank you that you've created all these things and you've given us minds that can grasp just the smallest part of you. But that, God, every time we stare into the magnificent as you, we fall down and worship. God, we thank you for your greatness. We thank you for your power. And we thank you for Jesus Christ, who died and came to life again for our salvation, so that we may know you more fully. God, teach us to worship you and all of you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you could take your hymnals and turn to hymn number 10, and please rise and we'll sing together.